It's our privilege today to have Dr. Ron Williams with us. Since 1971, he has been the founder and director of Hepzibah House, located in Winona Lake, Indiana. And they have been ministering to girls throughout the years that have been sent to them from homes, situations, difficulties that these young ladies have been in, and also those that have been rebellious against the authority of their parents. And they have had the privilege of working with them and teaching them. And so Dr. Williams is uniquely qualified to speak on issues of the home and family. And today is Home and Family Day here at Grace Bible Church. And we're so glad that he's come to be with us. He's going to be in the area for a few days speaking in different churches. And we're so glad that he's with us today. Brother Ron, would you come?
Thank you, and I bring you greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus. Good to be with you, friends, this morning. Turn, if you would, please, to Proverbs chapter 22, where we shall begin. Proverbs 22, verse 7, please, where the Bible tells us that the rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant, or you could say slave, to the lender. Father, help us now as we turn to the Scriptures, that these principles would help us in this area of our lives, our testimony, our pilgrimage, that as in every other area, that this area would be pleasing to Thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Any pastor can tell you that in pastoral counseling over the years, there are certain subjects that come percolating to the surface with regularity, and this is one of them, the whole area of our financial stewardship. If you're an average American here this morning, you're $18,700 in debt. Some more, some less, but isn't that something? But consider that for a moment. $18,700 in debt, if we're average, some more, some less. If we're an average American, we not only have one credit card, we have more than one. And if we're an average American, many of us are paying back our credit card indebtedness with the minimum payment due per month, which if we were to continue to do, would take you approximately four decades at confiscatory interest. Not a very wise plan. If we're an average American, we're not very good savers. In 1975, we saved at that time 14.6 cents of every disposable dollar. That's commendable. In the early 80s, it went down to 12.5 cents of every disposable dollar. In the early 90s, we saved 7 cents of every disposable dollar. Did you notice the progression here? Then in 2001, we saved 3.3 cents of every disposable dollar. In 2004, we saved 1 penny of every disposable dollar. And then beginning in 2005 and following, we have what economists call a negative savings rate, which means we went into the hole with every pay period, whether you get paid once a week or once a month or biweekly, however you get paid. The average American not only didn't save anything, they went deeper and deeper into debt. Now, obviously, that cannot be sustained. The average American has less than $50,000 saved for his retirement. Now, I know as believers, we say that's an enormous sum, but may I tell you that in today's world, you would be hard put to try to retire on $50,000. Just to show you the power of compound interest, if you were to save $5 per day or spend $5 less per day for the next 40 years, and you could somehow, by the grace of God, find a saving instrument that would yield 10%, which would be a small miracle in these days. If you were to find that, at the end of 40 years, you would have $948,000. That's the power of compound interest. As Americans, we represent 5% of the world's population. But think about this, my friends. We represent 75% of the world's borrowing. Think about that for a moment. Our manner of life has been sustained by indebtedness. I'm sure you've heard in the news, and if you're informed at all, that our debt is of historic proportions. And I don't know about you, friends, but I'm not a prophet, but I have a feeling in my bones that we are on the cusp of some really bad things happening in our country. And part of that is related to what we're discussing this morning, and that's one of the reasons I'm discussing it. Now, if you would go please to Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the great emperor Artaxerxes, therefore a position of great responsibility. He was to taste the wine and anything that he drank and ate so that the emperor wouldn't be poisoned. The Jews are in the land. They're trying to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem and so forth. And let's break into the reading here. Nehemiah 5, verse 1, if I might please. And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. For there were that said, we, our sons, and our daughters are many. Therefore, we take up corn for them that we may eat and live. I didn't mention to you that a famine has hit the land around this time. Verse 3 says, some also there were that said, we have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses that we might buy corn because of the dearth. Now, do you understand what we've just read? They had to borrow money to buy groceries. Think about that. That's how perilous these times were. But it gets worse. Go on, if you would, please. There were also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and vineyards. No matter what form of government you have, whether it's a democracy, a republic, a totalitarian dictatorship, a monarchy, that every form of government has the facsimile of the infernal revenue service to reach out their hands and extract money from the population. And that's, of course, what King Artaxerxes was doing here. And say that not only had to borrow money to buy their groceries, they had to borrow money to pay their taxes. Now it goes on. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants. In Bible times, it was legitimate, it was legal, to indenture your children as bond slaves, and then you would receive remuneration for that. Now notice this is a commentary on the times in which they lived. And some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. Isn't that interesting? Ladies, I'm sorry, but sometimes in Bible times you were considered second-class citizens, and they kept those boys back as long as they could. So look who went first. The daughters went first. And this is pathetic. Neither is it our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. Now their daughters were bond slaves, and they didn't have the power to buy them back. This is a very sad commentary. Debt permits the past to govern the present. Please put that indelibly in your consciousness. Debt permits the past to govern the present. I can live to regret that impulsive decision. Lord, you know I need that Hummer. That's a need, Lord. isn't it interesting and fascinating how we can talk ourselves into some of the stupidest things that we do? I can live to regret that I had no foresight or self-discipline to save a portion of my earnings for emergencies. Now, financial planners and economists call this an emergency fund, or whatever you want to call it. You know, in the last several decades, our country has lost thousands of jobs. The average worker would go to work with his lunch pail in hand and show up at the front door and he'd see a placard. This company's closed. No warning. Then he finds out later through the grapevine, so to speak, that that company was sent overseas somewhere to take advantage of lower labor costs. And that's been happening now for decades in our country. Now, what if a month from now I lost my job? Would I have enough because of my wise, self-disciplined saving to get me and my family by for the next 6 to 12 months? The average American would have to say, well, maybe a couple of weeks, but not 6 to 12 months. That's, you know, and I don't know where you'd want to put it, if you put it under your mattress or in a coffee can, or some congressmen have found freezers to be pretty handy. I don't know where you want to put yours, but you better put it somewhere, because, you know, our pilgrimage is pretty much like the contour of the earth, isn't it? Now, unless you're in the Red River Valley of North Dakota, where it's flat as a pancake, there's hills and valleys and convolutions, and now it's relatively flat here in Florida, but I've been in some mountainous territory, and our lives are like that. You just don't know what tomorrow brings. That's what James says. Thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. And so since we know there's going to be a crisis, or crises, plural, are we ready for those? Many of us as Americans would have to say, well, no, I'm not. That's not the better part of wisdom, my friends. Debt permits the present to dictate the future. I can live as if prosperity will always continue. I can live as if I'll always have my job. I can live as if I'll always have my health and strength. But my friends, that's not only naive, that's dangerously naive. We just cannot count on that. I can't live as if I'll never have an emergency, because that's just not biblically true. So it's possible to not only mortgage my future, but my children's future as well. I can, by my fleshly irresponsible decisions, make my children the victims of my lust and my self-gratification. So debt prevents me from calling my life my own. Remember that verse we read at the outset? A slave, a servant to the lender. I've got to belong to the Lord, and I've got to be led by His Spirit if I'm a pilgrim. But that's really mitigated when I have this debt in my life. Now, I'm not going to stand up here and say that debt's never allowed, because I don't believe that. Turn, if you would, please, to the last book of the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 15, if you would, please. Now, you might say, well, that's Old Testament. Well, I'm aware of that, but don't throw out your Old Testament, please. It's two-thirds of our Bible, okay? And there are certain passages and principles that transcend dispensations. For example, it's just as wrong to kill someone today as it was in Exodus 20. It's just as right to obey mom and dad today as it was in Exodus 20. So there are certain principles that are timeless, if you could understand that factor. Now let's begin reading here, Deuteronomy 15, verse 1. At the end of every 7 years, thou shalt make a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor that lendeth aught unto his neighbor shall release it. He shall not exact it of his neighbor or of his brother, because it's called the Lord's release. Then skip down, if you would, please, to verse 6. For the Lord thy God blesseth thee as he promised thee, and thou shalt lend unto many nations. And our country used to do that. Some of you look like you're old enough to remember World War II and before. And you know, we had what was called the Lend-Lease program. Remember that? When we supplied England and other countries that joined forces together in France to try to defeat the Axis powers. And then after the devastation of World War II, there was the Marshall Plan. Remember that? Where our country and its generosity just restored the ravages that Europe suffered from World War II. So our country historically has been very generous, and we loaned money to many nations, but that stopped a long time ago. So thou shalt lend to many nations, but thou shalt not borrow. Thou shalt reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over thee. Now, notice who's doing the reigning. The one who does the lending. Notice who's doing the serving. The one who does the borrowing. So debt was permitted by the Lord for the Old Testament saint when there was acute distress or some kind of emergency. And this contracted debt was limited. Notice it was proscribed here to a 7-year period of time. It wasn't endless. Now, see, if as average Americans, we're used to constant debt. And friends, may I challenge you with something? Our grandparents didn't live like that. You remember your grandparents? Or maybe your great-grandparents? Maybe they went through the Great Depression of the 1930s. I want to tell you, that made a mark on those people. And They very wisely said, you know, we ought not to have any debt. And if they needed something, they would scrimp and save and scrimp and save and scrimp and save, and then they'd come in and plunk down their seconds and give me that object, whatever it was. But they didn't have layaway plan. Well, they did, but they didn't use it as often as Americans do today. Because we are so used to debt, it doesn't bother us anymore. And may I suggest it ought to? It ought to bother us. Because of this bondage that's involved. Picture, if you would, you ever known somebody who's very irresponsible? Surely you have. Let's picture Brother Yitzhak, okay? We would call him Isaac. And kind of a guy who gets paid Friday afternoon, and by the time he gets home, his paycheck's gone, that kind of a guy, okay? Okay, it sounds like some of you have met someone like that. Now, let's say Isaac gets himself into some real debt, and predictably, because of his lack of character and self-control and self-discipline. And so it's as if the Lord is saying here, now, all right, now, Isaac, I'm going to give you a 7-year period of time to learn to live by better principles. You need to develop some self-control, some self-discipline. You need to stop this business of getting what you lust after and yearn after. Be content with what you have. And all these principles are kind of combined in this whole picture. Well, predictably, he doesn't learn a thing. And so he gets into debt for another 7 years. And again, he does this 7 times. That brings us up to the Jubilee, Leviticus 25:28, where anything that was indentured, or the collateral was encumbered, went back to the family. Now there's a commentary on the sweetness of our Lord, the Lord that we serve. Under the theocracy, God didn't want the irresponsibility of one individual to destroy a family. Isn't that interesting? I love that. And so that all that property would go back to the family in spite of Yitzhak living footloose and fancy free as an irresponsible loose cannon kind of a thing. Now, but we have to remember something. We're not living under the theocracy. We're living in New Testament times, are we not? And may I tell you, now I believe in capitalism, don't misunderstand me, but capitalism can be barbaric if it doesn't have a Christian nerve. If you don't believe what I'm saying, stop making your mortgage payment. Well, our banker is very kind and sensitive and loving. I'm sure he is. But stop making your mortgage payment. See what happens. You'll be living on the street or looking for an apartment. Stop making your car payment. You'll be riding a bicycle or a little scooter. So capitalism without a Christian nerve can be very barbaric, very hard-hearted. But the point is this. God did not intend for a family or a person to be permanently encumbered. But that's the condition in which we've gotten ourselves as the average American. And it ought not to be that way. This individual, in this case I cited, has lost control of his property for 50 years. He lived as a slave by his choice. That's the sad part of this. Let's bring this more up to date. I'm sure most of you are aware of home equity loans. Now, they're not as popular right now as they were prior to 2007. Now, for you young people here this morning, let me explain something. Let's say you're going to buy a piece of real estate for $100,000, whatever it is, and you've scrimped and saved, and boy, you've saved up a $10,000 down payment. You know how you did it, but you did it. And so you come in, you plunk down your $10,000 down payment. Now, of that total $100,000, that $10,000 is your equity. That's your part of that real estate transaction. Okay, then you start making mortgage payments at 15, 30 years, whatever your loan is. And these bankers, out of the kindness, love, and sensitivity of their hearts. Now, my friends, you're being very cynical here. Have devised what's called a home equity loan, and millions of our countrymen have tapped into that. In fact, up until 2007, there was fierce competition. Use our home equity loan, we'll give you a toaster. The bank down the street said, "Wow, you use our home equity loan, we'll give you a toaster and some flatware." And so they were in fierce competition to get you to use their home equity loan. But here's the rub. Many of us as Americans have used that home equity loan to buy very high-priced, highly depreciating consumer items like automobiles or high-priced vacations or some such thing. Now, that's, you know, we're in a free country. You can make those choices if you choose. But what if you lost your job? What if you lost your health? My friend, you'd have the same thing happen to you that happened to our grandparents in the 1930s. You'd lose the farm. You'd lose your house. It's not a very wise plan. The point is this, God does not approve of perpetual debt. He allows debt, but not on a perpetual basis. That's not the idea. Have you ever had a rock in your shoe? I'm sure you have if you're an average person, especially if it's a sharp rock. Oh my goodness, you find the closest flat surface. You can sit down, yank off your shoe. I want to get rid of that rock. That's how we ought to think about death. Yes, I've got it, but I don't like it, and I want to get rid of it as soon as possible. That's how we ought to think about this. So chronic debt, perpetual debt, is a bad policy. It's a bad policy for an individual, for a family, for a country, for a business. It's just a bad policy. You know, I live close to what's called Fort Wayne, Indiana. Very large city in Indiana, close to the Ohio border up in the northeastern part of the state. And as you go down the main concourse there, you have all these new car dealerships. And they're up on ramps, you know, and there's bright lights and balloons and streamers and loud music. And then they have the doors open, and they look so, they glisten in the sun, and all these bells and whistles. Oh, they're so seductive, so alluring, you know. And on the front windows, these very large numerals. Oh, is that the total price? Oh, no. The total price is in very fine print down the corner somewhere, because when you see that, you have cardiac arrest. Well, what's those bold numerals? That's the price per month. Because they're assuming that we're a typical, irresponsible, feeling-oriented, empty-headed American. We're going to come in there and plunk down a down payment and pay for the rest of our... No, excuse me, not the rest of my life. Pay for the next 4 or 5 or 6 years, whatever that costs. And we're going to do that on a yearly basis. And some of these loans are getting longer and longer. Some cars cost more than a house. It's absolutely incredible. By the time we pay this thing off, it's a bucket of rusted bolts. The number of years keeps increasing. You know, the picture of this average American, he's out driving, you know, and all of a sudden, well, how did they get on this car lot? Well, as long as I'm here, I might as well look, you know. And so you're kicking tires and lifting hoods, and here's this guy comes out with a bright Cheshire Cat smile. Hello there, could I? No. I'm just looking. Okay, well, you just look away. And pretty soon we find ourselves in his, how did I get in his office? But, you know, he seems like such a nice man. Do you know what he said? I can't believe it. He said, I'm going to put you in that car. I never thought that was possible. I didn't even think about it. I was just looking. And he's crunching. Smoke's coming out of his calculator. He's crunching numbers. And perspiration's breaking out on his forehead, you know. And boy, he's laboring. And he wipes off his brow and looks. I don't know how I did it. But I'm going to put you in that car. I can't believe it. He's going to put us in that car. And you drive out with all these bells and whistles. I got a Corvette turn if I ever got one before. Boy, this is one. Wish my friends could see me now. 6 years. What have I done? And you panic. You turn, Mr. Salesman, yes, listen, what came over me? I need to give you this car back. Oh, okay. You mean you'll take it? Well, yeah, for 15% less. Huh? Well, you see, sir, it's a used car now. We just got a lesson in depreciation. My friends, may I suggest something? Now, this is not law or anything, but just a suggestion. Most cars lose a lot of their value in the first 3 to 4 years of their life. That's called depreciation. Get a car that's about 4 years old. Let me ask you a question. Now, I know your car you have probably doesn't look like it used to, probably might even look like a sow's ear these days, you know. But let me ask you, will it basically get you from point A to point B? Yeah, it's pretty reliable. Well, now I understand about fan belts and batteries and oil changes and so forth, but is there anything major wrong with your car? No, it's mechanically sound. Well, then what are you doing on this car lot? Because I want one! Because I want one! Oh, my goodness. Now, that's a typical American right there. I want one. Do you realize that 30% of us go to a new car lot, or a used car lot, as the case may be, when we're already upside down on the car we have? Now, for you young people, what that means is we owe more than the car's worth. That's what it means to be upside down. So now, that money that I owe in that car gets tacked on to the loan I now have for this other car I'm getting, and now I'm even deeper in debt. I wasn't dead up to my chest, now I'm up to my eyebrows. Now I'm in worse condition, but I feel so good about myself because I've got a new car. God help us. This is not fulfilling what the principles we're trying to describe here. You know, in California, it's worse. 40% of Californians do this nonsense. Do you know that up until 2007 in Southern California, you could have walked into a realtor's office and got a $600,000 house, no money down, interest-only loan? That's insanity. And that's part and parcel of why we're in the condition we're in right now as a country, because of that kind of insanity. Well, let's go, please, to Psalm 37. Psalm 37, verse 21, please. Now, I want to remind you before you see this verse, I did not say this, okay? So don't look at me with a jaundiced eye. Psalm 37, verse 21, the wicked borroweth and payeth not again. Whoa, that's strong language. This is a very common word in the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament. Basically, the concept is this, my friends. This is an individual who has wrong character. A person who has a wrong relationship with God and man. That's this individual, the wicked. One who seeks to avoid an honest debt has wrong character and a wrong relationship with God and man. Turn, if you would, please, to 2 Kings. Let's just kind of get a scriptural example of what's going on here. 2 Kings chapter 4. Very familiar story. 2 Kings chapter 4. The great prophet Elisha. I'm sure you've read this story many times. 2 Kings 4, let's begin reading at verse 1, please. Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets. Oh, it's a pastor's wife. I don't know about you, but I'm sympathetic already. Well, let's continue here. Thy servant, my husband, is dead. Oh, she's a pastor's widow. Excuse me. And thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord. Oh, he was a godly pastor. Excuse me. And the creditors come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. Oh, can't you just see this Simon Legree dressed in his black leather outfit, tweaking his mustache? Give me her, boys. Why, you fiend? This is a poor, impecunious, indigent, penniless widow. Those boys are all she has in this world. Give me those boys. We'll see what the God of heaven has to say about this. Let's continue reading. And Elisha said unto her, what shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house? And she said, thine handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil. Then he said, go, borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels, borrow not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. So she went from him, and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, bring me out a vessel. And he said unto her, there's not a vessel more. And the oil stayed. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, go, sell the oil, pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest. What did the great man of God say to this poor, impecunious widow? Have a garage sale. Now, isn't this fascinating? You know, we live in a day of moral relativism, situation ethics. Well, it's right in this case and wrong in that case. And this is really fact. God expected that poor, indigent widow to pay her bills. Now the world would say, why, that's an evil, wicked, criminal man to do something like take those boys away from her. God says, pay your bills. Now, admittedly, he helped her by miracle. And God's the companion of the widow, so he certainly can do that if he chooses. But he expected that widow to pay those bills. So one who avoids paying their debts has wrong character. Elisha didn't condemn the creditor in this case. If there's a young lady that is carrying a little one, in today's world, she could go see a doctor or a nurse to enter into her body and kill her unborn baby. And it would be legal. It would be murder. It would be legal. If an individual would owe a bunch of money to a bunch of people, he could go see a judge and an attorney and declare bankruptcy.
It would be legal. But it would be wicked. You realize, my friends, that there are more bankruptcies in our country right now than people who have heart attacks? There are more bankruptcies than people who have cancer or graduate from college. Does that tell you something about the low ebb of character in our country today? That I can run up a whole bunch of bills and then stick it to my creditors. We've got to reject the appeals and the attractiveness of so-called easy credit. Now, I know in today's world, credit's not that easy to find because of the financial crises through which we've been passing. But up until 2007, I would get letters in the mail. Sign here, we'll send you $4,000. Did you realize who you're sending this to? One family signed up their dog. Their dog got a credit card. That's how easy credit was up until 2007. So the world says, why wait? Why scrimp? Why save? You deserve it. I do? Yeah, you deserve it. That's the lies that this world tells us. Picture Dad, he's going through the bicycle shop there. He's got little Johnny there. And Johnny said, Dad, what? Look. Oh, that is a nice bicycle, son. Sure is. Let's go, son. Dad, what? I want that. I'm sure you do, son. But that's too expensive. Now, Dad, what? I want, son. See that little tag hanging from the handlebar?
Yeah.
We can't afford that. That's the price. We can't afford that. Now, let's go home.
All right!
I'll put it on the credit card. What have we just taught our son? Instant gratification. The worst possible thing a child can learn. Whatever happened to the youngster who'd look at that bicycle and say, I'm going to get a paper route. No. Two paper routes. I'm going to mow grass. I'm going to rake leaves. I'm going to trim hedges. I'm going to work like a slave. And a couple months later, he walks in there and plunks down his check and says, give me that bicycle. Whatever happened to that youngster? My friends, we're not helping our children or our grandchildren by caving into their loud, raucous demands. Have you been in Walmart lately? In the cereal aisle. Here's mom with her daughter, and her daughter sees this brightly colored package. Mommy, I want a box of cavities. No. No. This box of styrofoam will do you just fine. Thank you. No, I want cavities. I saw that. I want that. No, styrofoam. Cavities. Ah! Boy, she's throwing herself on the table, pitching a fissy fit. All right. Get you a box of cavities. Again, we're not helping our children by caving into their loud, raucous demands. We've got to learn to live within our means. Learn contentment. Now, as Bible believers, there is one major purchase you do need to make. You do need to have this. It's a 10,000-page book. 10,000 recipes for rice and beans. Okay, you do need that. If you're a typical believer. But you, ladies, may I suggest you become a frequent garage sale shopper. You can get some really good bargains. And go to good department stores like Salvation Army, and Goodwill, and AmVets, and then they have half-price days sometimes, like a kid in a candy store. There's all kinds of ways in which you can stretch your budget, learn how to sew. Have you ever heard the term hand-me-downs? They're wonderful. They're wonderful. Have you ever heard day-old bread? That's wonderful! It's wonderful! It becomes kind of a game after a while. You know, you can really learn how to do this. But unnecessarily assuming debt is presuming upon the Lord. James chapter 4 explains that, where we, remember I quoted earlier, thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. You know, the typical entrepreneur, I'm going to go in such a city and make gain. I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that and I'm going to make a killing. If the Lord wills, we will, but otherwise we won't. I have no promise of tomorrow. My life hangs by a slender, tenuous thread. And why would I want to have my debt loaded onto the shoulders of my children and my grandchildren? If I have to get a car, and I've got $5,000, I better not get one that costs $50,000. I better be content to drive a used $5,000 car. If I need a washer and a dryer, and I've only got half the money, be content to get a used set. They're wonderful.
There's nothing wrong with that. But some of us have opinions that our grandparents never used to have. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 14, the Bible says this, "For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children." If God blesses me, I should leave something to my heirs. Proverbs 13:22 says, "A good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children." So if God blesses me, I should leave something not only to my sons and daughters, but to my grandsons and granddaughters. Proverbs 19:14 says, "House and riches are the inheritance of fathers." That father is to decide about the disbursement of his estate. One day I was in the office and the phone rang, and this widow of an evangelist that I knew had called, and we exchanged a few words, and she quoted her husband's name. And first she said, "Brother Ron, do you want a car? What are you talking about?" And then she explained. She mentioned her husband's name. "Gave this car to our daughter. And I can't stand to see that car in front of bar rooms and saloons and dance halls. And it's just killing me. And it's in my name. You want a car for that ministry of yours?" Okay. So we got this car. Now, not just because we got a car, but I think she did the right thing. Do you realize, my friends, that our God believes in disinheritance? Ask Moses and Miriam and Aaron about that. All three of whom were disinherited. Ask 2.5 million Israelites about that. All of whom were disinherited. One of these days, if you're a believer here this morning, you and I are going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10. And we're going to give an account for our pilgrimage. Our stewardship includes what we're covering here this morning. And why would I give God's resources to the devil's child? I'm not your pastor. I'm just your friend. But just something for you to think about. And don't go beyond your ability to pay. Because some creditors will let your credit card company write you a letter. "Because you've been such a good patron, you can skip a payment this month." Oh, what a wonderful company. That is so nice. Now your interest is going to be higher next month. You better look through that, my friends. Don't pledge collateral already pledged. It's best to borrow for only things that increase in value and so forth. Now go back, if you would, to Deuteronomy 28. I love this passage. Deuteronomy 28 could be called God's carrot and stick. In Deuteronomy 28, he has Moses speaking to the children of Israel. And he says, "Now, if you obey my commandments, my testimonies, my statutes, my ordinances, I will bless you." I mean, a superfluity of blessing. Your corn will go 10,000 bushels the acre. Your soybeans will go 5,000 bushels the acre. Your wife will have 25 children. You won't need to have Blue Cross Blue Shield because you'll never get sick. You won't need a standing army because 2 or 3 of you will chase 1,000 of them. You get the idea. You will have a profound blessing. But here's the antithesis. "If you disobey my commandments, my statutes, my testimonies, my ordinances, I will curse you." Don't bother planting your seed. You won't even get your seed back. You better have a humongous standing army, because 3 of them will chase 1,000 of you. You better have the best Blue Cross Blue Shield plan you can get, my friends, because you'll use it 3 or 4 times a week. Get the idea. Profound antithetical conditions, blessing or cursing. Now let's read Deuteronomy 28, please, beginning at verse 43. "The stranger that is within thee shall get up above thee very high. Thou shalt come down very low. He shall lend to thee. Thou shalt not lend to him. He shall be the head. Thou shalt be the tail." My friends, this is happening in our country as we sit here this morning. Strangers within us are gobbling up our interests, our property, our values. You know, I travel, I stay at a number of motels, and probably in a clear majority, probably more than that, the places where I stay, they're owned and run by people who don't speak my language. And I'm hard of hearing as it is.
What did you say? Would you say that again, please, slowly? And finally, after the third or fourth, I finally understand what they're saying. Because this is happening right before our eyes. Because we have been a disobedient people. The word interest in the Bible is called usury. It means to bite like a snake. Think about that. That's an interesting concept. Don't ever, ever, ever co-sign a note. Don't ever do that. Turn, if you would, please, to Proverbs 6. Proverbs chapter 6. I'm not going to have time to go to all these verses, but I'd like to just cover this one, if I may. Proverbs chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. My son, if thou be surety, that word surety is the concept of co-signing, okay? If thou be surety for thy friend, see that word friend? If thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger, see those words friend and stranger? In other words, just as far as we've gone, we already learned that we're not allowed to co-sign a note for someone who's not directly related to me. It can't be my buddy, my neighbor, my associate, my companion. It has to be someone to whom I'm related. Thou art snared with the words of thy mouth. Now, if you're familiar with hunting, these are hunting terms. What do snares do? They capture and kill game. That's what snares do. Thou art snared with the words of thy mouth. Thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. Verse 5 says, deliver thyself as a roe from the hand of the hunter, as a bird from the hand of the fowler. Don't ever, ever, ever co-sign a note. I was friends with this church planter, therefore he was very poor. His older daughter lived with him. And one day she came, and he was reading in his chair, and she came and says, Daddy, would you co-sign a note for me? And he said, what are you talking about? And she said, well, I went to get this job, and they said I couldn't have a job unless I had a car. So I went down to the bank, and they said I don't have any credit history. So they said the only way I can get a car loan is if someone would co-sign the note. So will you co-sign that note so I can get that car so I can get that job? Well, honey, we don't have any money. We've got good credit because we've always paid our bills. Well, you are my daughter. Okay, honey, I'll do that for you. So he went down to the bank and co-signed that note. Several months went by. She wrecked the car. Miraculously, she escaped without a scratch, totaled the car on which she had failed to pay the insurance premiums. And they're now left with a pile of metal, glass, plastic, and rubber. She left town. A pastor's daughter did that to him. My friend, please, don't ever co-sign a note. Giving kindness is not kindness if you're reinforcing bad character. May I put it that way? There's usually a reason why some people don't have credit history, because banks are in the business of loaning money because that's how they earn their money. They want to loan, if they can, if it's a sure thing. Now, you can co-sign for a relative or a blood relative, but that's not a good idea. Let me explain it this way. 70% of co-sign notes revert to the co-signer. Did that help you? You have a better chance at Russian roulette. Don't ever co-sign a note. Now, and if you haven't learned anything, let me just say, I hope you listen to this. Romans 13, verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. Well, what does that say in the Greek? Same thing. Owe no man anything. Now, my friends, I don't know you. If you've got a pile of debt or a small pile, whatever your indebtedness is, may I encourage, challenge you to get out of debt? But let's say you've got five debts. Take the one with the highest interest, and with self-discipline, self-control, without incurring any more debt, pay it off. Now you've got four. Go after the one with the next highest interest. And with that same process, self-control, self-discipline, pay that one off. Now, whether it takes you a few days, weeks, months, years, I don't know what your situation is, that's how you get out of debt. And you know, when you get out of debt, it's almost like being born again. That load off your, oh, what a sense of freedom. What if Pastor gets up here a month from now and he reads an email? Friends, I just got this email. This is serious. And it's one of your missionaries. They just had a terrible car wreck. Emergency surgery is needed for Mrs. So-and-so. in their country, they don't do anything until they get money up front. Now, obviously, we can't pay the whole thing, but I think we should help. Amen, Pat. We love them. Yeah, we pray for them. An offering is going to be received at the door as we leave today. And then you suddenly remember, oh, man, I have everything in my pocket tomorrow at 9 o'clock. You can't give a penny. That's why some missionaries go without. That's why some pastors are either not paid or underpaid. That's why some churches close their doors. Because we as God's people, by our choice, by our recklessness, by our irresponsibility, are in debt up to our eyebrows. God help us. God forgive us. And I pray that today you might make that choice to get out of debt. You know, not all poverty is lack of character. Oh, by the way, don't loan money to a friend. What? He's my friend. You've just lost your friend. Jeremiah 15 explains about that. You develop an adversarial relationship, remember? Whoever does the lending is the one in charge now. And they don't like that. Why won't he pay me? I helped him out of that tight spot, out of the kindness of my heart, and now they won't pay me back! Shiftless, irresponsible, ingrate. He's so harsh and mean and cruel. He doesn't know what it's like to be without. He's so mean. That adversarial relationship. Don't ever loan money to a friend unless you want to lose your friend. If you have it, give it to him. Then you still have your friend. No strings attached. Give it to him as a gift. That's perfectly legitimate. If you loan money to a friend, you've just lost your friend. I run out of time, my friends. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, help us, O God, that we would not be the typical American, careless, irresponsible, feeling-oriented, filled with lusts and desires, getting this toy, that toy, this gadget. O God, forgive us. Help us each one here today to purpose in our hearts that we would be financially free and then work toward that goal, that we could be led by the Holy Spirit of God and not by some creditor somewhere. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.